I love bacon. I mean, coffee is like the complete opposite of bacon, right? Coffee smells amazing. It has an incredible aroma, but it's a lie. Because as soon as you take a sip, you realize that is not what I was just smelling. It is, I don't know what happens between the time you roast it and the time you brew it, but it is a different sort of beast. Did I just get a boo or a moo? Bacon, however, bacon is an amazing aroma, isn't it? Like you cook bacon on a Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, 5 o'clock that night, you're still smelling it. And it's still wonderful and amazing, but then you take a bite of it. And you realize, there's no lie here. Bacon tastes just like it smells. It's amazing. I love bacon. Bacon makes everything taste better. You know, if you've ever had Brenda's, I don't know even what she calls it, her chicken wrapped bacon. She takes bits of chicken and wraps it in bacon. If you haven't had it, well, you're missing out. The only thing I can think of that would be better than that is bacon wrapped in more bacon. I mean, that's good stuff right there. But did you know for centuries, God's people couldn't eat bacon? You see, bacon comes from an animal that God said was unclean. And because it came from an unclean animal, God's people were not allowed to eat it for centuries. Then one day, Jesus declared that all foods are clean, and so God's people can eat bacon. But it's not really about the bacon. The food restrictions that the people of Israel had weren't really about the food. The restrictions were really about us. And so the removal of those restrictions isn't really about the possibility of us eating bacon. The restrictions of food being removed are really about us today, right here in this place. Well, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. This morning, we're going to see one of the most pivotal stories in the entire Bible. Is one of the most momentous occasions in human history. It's a story that has tremendous implications for us right here in this place. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, Caesarea was a city right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's in the ancient land of Israel. But even though it was within Israel, it really wasn't a town filled with a lot of Jewish people. It was largely populated by Gentiles, by non-Jews. It was an outpost, a military outpost for the Roman Empire. Now, Luke says that there was a man there named Cornelius, and he gives some very interesting details about Cornelius. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He is a centurion in the Roman army, which means he is responsible for 100 soldiers under his command. But then Luke adds some truly extraordinary details about him. He says, first of all, that he was a devout man. That means he was very respectful of the God of Israel. He also calls him a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer was a Gentile who had not converted to Judaism. He hadn't undergone circumcision. He wasn't obeying the law of Moses. But he was very respectful of the God of Israel and didn't worship any other false gods. He was a God-fearer. He feared the God of Israel. He was intrigued by the God of the Jews, even though he was not willing to commit by becoming circumcised and becoming a full member of the people of Israel. He had great respect and admiration for God. In fact, Luke says his respect and admiration for God were so profound that he was generous. He gave alms. That is, he would give gifts of charity to those in need. He was very generous with his... Later, we see that in the next chapter, we see that he was famous for his generosity to people. But respect and admiration for God are not the same as faith in God. Cornelius needs something more than this. Now, Luke says that it was about the 9th hour. Now, in our clock, that'd be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Cornelius has a vision. Now, this is interesting because this is the time of Jewish prayer. The Jews would pray each morning and each afternoon during the time the sacrifices were made in the temple. So this is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the Jewish priests were offering sacrifices. It's the hour of prayer, and Cornelius is probably praying. Luke says he prayed continually, which probably means that he kept to the Jewish prayer times. Now, while he's praying, an angel visits him, tells him that God has heard his prayers, that God has seen his faithful giving, but something more is needed. He says, really, faith is what is required. He doesn't say that explicitly, but what happens after this tells us that this is so. So the angel gives him very precise instructions. Now, he tells him to go to Joppa. Joppa is 37 miles away. He gets two of his servants plus a soldier. They're probably all soldiers. And he gives them the instructions. Now, notice closely what the angel says. He has to go to Joppa, 37 miles away. They're to bring back a man named Simon. Now, Simon was a very common Jewish name. So he says, all right, just so you know which Simon I'm talking about, it's the Simon who has the Greek name Peter. And just in case there's two Simons with the Greek name of Peter, this Simon is staying with another Simon who is also there in Joppa. But in case there's two other Simons just like him, this Simon is a tanner. And just in case it happens that there are two Simons who are tanners in the city of Joppa, this one is the one who has the house by the sea. God is being very precise here. He wants to make sure that Cornelius gets the right Simon Peter, who has a message from God for him and for his household. Now, in response to the angel's instructions, Cornelius gets his servants. He retells them the story of the vision and of what God said, and then he sends them to Joppa. Now, what's clear in this passage is God has been working in Cornelius this entire time. He has been drawing Cornelius to himself. The precision of these details show us that God is provident. That is, God has been orchestrating all the events and circumstances of Cornelius' life to bring him to the point of faith. God is drawing him, and he has to orchestrate all these events at just the right time for him to hear the message that is going to be given by this Simon, who is called Peter, who is staying with Simon, who is a tanner, who lives by the sea in the city of Joppa. But God isn't just working out the details in Cornelius' life. Look at verse number 9 with me. The next day, as they, these three from Cornelius, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while these three are on their way to Joppa, at the sixth hour, this is the next day, the sixth hour is about 12 o'clock, right? So it's noon, 21 hours later. Peter goes up onto a rooftop to pray. Now, in those days, roofs were often flat spaces that were used. The climate was very pleasant, and so it was an extra room, kind of like a deck on the back of your house. Their deck was on the top of their house. If you watch HGTV, then you know this is an outdoor living space. While Peter's up there, he gets hungry, and so he asks his host for a meal. They begin preparing a meal. While they are preparing it, while he is up there waiting to eat, he is praying. And he falls into a trance. He's having a vision of his own. Now, before we look at the vision, we got to remember the circumstances here. He is at the home of Simon, who is a tanner. Now, a tanner was a person who took animal skins, which means he had to remove them from the dead animal, and he converted that skin into some form of useful leather. It was a dirty job. It was a downright filthy job. Mike Rowe would refuse to do this one, right? Dirty jobs? Yeah. It's a nasty job. In fact, many of the Jewish people would look down on it like, that is unclean. We can't go near Simon. Though, even though he's a Jewish man, he's unclean because he's hanging out with dead animals all the time. It's gross. It's dirty. It's stinky. It's a filthy, filthy line of work. While Peter is on the rooftop of this unclean Jew, he has a vision. In this vision, a sheet comes down from heaven. And in this sheet were all kinds of animals. Mammals and reptiles and birds, all kinds of animals. Fish, while he's there, he sees this vision. And this voice tells him to get up, to kill those animals, and to eat them. Now, Peter, remember who Peter is. He is a faithful Jew. He obeyed the law of Moses. What did the law of Moses have to say about food? Well, we won't take time to look there, but in Leviticus 11, Moses gives very detailed instructions about what food was acceptable and what food wasn't. Some animals were clean animals, they could be eaten. Some animals were unclean animals, and they could not be eaten. For example, Moses said, if an animal has a hoof and is cloven-footed and chews a cud, that animal was clean and could be eaten. But if it had a hoof and didn't chew a cud, like, say, a pig, that animal was unclean and they couldn't eat it. If an animal lives in the water and has fins and scales, they could eat it. They could eat tilapia because tilapia is a fish that has both fins and scales. But they couldn't eat shrimp for two reasons. One, ew. But two, they didn't have scales. Shrimp were unclean animals. Some birds were clean and others weren't. They could eat chicken, but they couldn't eat seagulls. I mean, every faithful Jew knew the rules about which animals were clean and which were unclean, and they worked very hard to make sure they never ate anything that was unclean. And yet, Peter is here commanded by God to eat these unclean animals. Now, how do we know they're unclean animals on the sheet? Well, see, he responds the way a faithful Jew would respond. Ain't no way, I'm not eating those animals. Those are unclean, I can't eat those. The law forbids us from eating those animals. Now, he specifically says he has never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, what does that mean? In the Jewish worldview, there were two broad categories of things. There were things that were holy. They were set apart. They were different. They had a particular purpose to be used for God. Everything else that wasn't set apart was profane. It was common. It was unholy. But among those categories, there are also some things that were clean, they were ritually pure, and then there were some things that were unclean or ritually impure. A Jewish man, for example, was holy. He was part of the nation of Israel. They had been set apart. God made them holy by setting them apart. He was holy, but a Jewish man could become unclean if he ate, for example, some shrimp with his pork chops. That's ritually impure, even though he himself is set apart, he has made himself unclean. Well, Peter says he has never eaten anything that wasn't holy or wasn't ritually clean. Did you catch God's response in verse 15? God crosses these two categories. He says what God has made pure, what God has made clean, what God has made acceptable, do not call unholy or common or profane. This happens three times and then the sheet goes back into heaven. Think about that for a moment. The sheet filled with all these unclean animals goes back into heaven. Peter is completely offended by the idea that he would ever eat anything unclean. And yet the sheet with these unclean animals goes into heaven. Who's in heaven? God. God is holy. God cannot be around anything impure or unclean. And yet God welcomes that sheet into his presence with all of these animals that he created. There were pigs and rabbits and seagulls and all sorts of unclean animals. And yet God said he had made them clean. As you can imagine, Peter's really confused at this point. This is completely contrary to everything he had ever heard growing up as a good, faithful Jew in the land of Israel. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as what the vision that he had might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said to them, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Now, while this is happening, Peter is on this roof, having this vision, trying to figure it out. God is at work orchestrating the events necessary to bring Cornelius to faith. He's confused at this vision. And while he's trying to figure it out, these men from Cornelius, they show up at the gate. They call out, hey, is Simon, who is called Peter, here? While that's happening, the Holy Spirit says, hey, Peter, there are three men who are looking for you. Go down to them and go with them without hesitation. That really means go without making a distinction among them. Don't look at them and decide whether they're acceptable to you or not. Whoever they are, whatever they are, go with them because I sent them to you. He doesn't tell them that they're Gentiles, that they're both common and unclean men. Now think of the timing. Cornelius has his vision 3 o'clock in the afternoon one day. 21 hours later at 12 o'clock the next day, Peter is having his vision. During that time, these three men from Cornelius have to travel 37 miles on foot. Now, they're soldiers. They're probably, that's a forced march. That's at a pretty good clip, but they could easily do 37 miles in 21 hours. They get there right as Peter is given the vision, and right at the time he is trying to figure out what the vision means, right as God has declared to him that God has made all, declared all foods to be clean. All those foods that once were forbidden are now acceptable. Peter asks them why they're there, why they are there, and so they tell him the story of the vision. Peter welcomes these men into the home of Simon the Tanner. Now think about that. We have a faithful Jew who has never done anything common or unclean, and yet he welcomes these common and unclean Gentiles into the home of his guests, or the home of his hosts. He's starting to figure out what the vision really means. Look at the second part of verse 23. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Now, after sending these three men to get Peter, Cornelius invites friends and family. You guys, a guy named Peter's coming. He's a pretty important guy. He has something to say from God. You need to be here. You need to hear the message. Whatever it is, I don't know. God has a message. The angel told me God has a message for us. You need to be here, and you need to hear this message. And when Peter arrives, Cornelius isn't really sure how to respond, so he says he falls down on his feet and worships him. Peter's like, "Dude, get up. I mean, I'm a Jew, and you're not, so I'm better than you are, but I'm just a man, so you got to get up, right? I know you're unclean, and I'm not, but you can't be worshiping me. Worship God." So Cornelius gets up, they talk outside for a bit, and then they go into the house. Now, it's one thing for Peter to invite unclean men into a Jewish home. It's quite another, though, for this faithful Jew who has never eaten anything common or unclean to go into the home of a Gentile. You see, a Jewish home was holy. It was set apart for God, and it could become unclean by having Gentiles in. But going into a Gentile home means that home was already unholy, and it was unclean. That's a double whammy. There's no way for it to not be unholy, for it not to be unclean. And I'm not talking about the dishes. So Peter goes in. He knows that he has no business being there as a good Jew. And he knows that they know he has no business being there being a good Jew. Verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, why you sent for me?" Now imagine this is Peter walking into your house. And he's essentially saying, "Look, you know that I'm not supposed to walk into a house like a filthy house like this with dirty, unclean people who are no good. You know I'm not supposed to be here, but God says I can't call you that anymore. Why am I here? What do you want?" You'd be offended, wouldn't you? That would be crazy. They're not offended. They know it's true. They know they're not part of the people of Israel. They know they're unclean. They know they eat food that were forbidden to the people of Israel. They have no objection to this language. Yeah, this all makes sense. We know, but God told you to come. So who are we to argue? Cornelius knows that this is true, and so he retells the story of his vision. We're not going to reread it. But let's look at the end of what he says in verse 33. "So after this vision, I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come, despite your insult. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Despite Peter's reminder that he's a Jew and they aren't, that he's on the inside track and they aren't, Cornelius tells them they are gathered in the presence of God to hear God's message to them through Peter. Now there is an implicit faith here. He's saying, "Look, we want to hear from God. Whatever it is God has to say through you, we want to hear God. So please speak to us." Imagine Peter's shock. I mean, here's Cornelius, a Gentile, a non-Jew, who respects the God of Israel, but not enough to actually convert and become a member of the people of Israel. He won't submit to circumcision. He won't obey the law of Moses, especially the food restrictions. Despite being a Gentile who is unwilling to convert, he wants to hear from God. And suddenly it starts making sense to Peter. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, not just Israel, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Hold on here. Wait a minute. God is the one who told Moses to forbid these foods that he called unclean. God is the one who came up with that idea. God is the one who made a distinction between the people of Israel and all other nations. What is this no partiality business? How can Peter say God shows no partiality when God had declared that there is a partiality there, that there is a distinction between God's people and those who are on the outside? What happened? Jesus came. And when Jesus came, everything changes. Verse 36. "As for the word," this is Peter continuing, "as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." God sent word to Israel, preaching peace through Jesus. This Jesus who is Lord of all. He's not merely the Lord of Israel. He is the Lord of every nation. God anointed Jesus with power, did all kinds of great miracles through Jesus throughout the land of Israel. Peter says that they, the 12, are witnesses of all that Jesus did. But despite the good works he did, they put him to death on a Roman cross. Now, keep in mind that he's speaking in the home of a Roman officer with Roman soldiers present. These men not only were well aware of what crucifixion meant, they themselves had probably participated in a crucifixion or two in their time. They knew that crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the criminals out there. That was like the worst punishment possible. And yet here is Peter telling them that Jesus is Lord of all the nations, yet he was crucified by the most powerful nation. But he's not finished. Despite that offense to both Jew and Greek, but Jew and Gentile, despite the offense that the cross is, God raised him from the dead. See, the crucifixion was offensive, but God raised Jesus from the dead. He undid the offense. Everything that was offensive about it was undone through the resurrection. The stories, the rumors they had heard about this miracle that had happened in Jerusalem, those stories were true. Jesus appeared to many people, not to all people. He appeared to many people. Those people were his witnesses. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And they went around proclaiming that Jesus is alive again. They were testifying that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. Well, I thought this was supposed to be good news. It's all this judge business. I mean, doesn't the resurrection mean, you know, unicorns, puppies, and rainbows? Everything's great? It's just judgment he's talking about. But what did Peter say when he started? God shows no partiality. That means God isn't paying attention to where a person is from, to a person's genealogy. He is impartial. In every nation, in any nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Since Jesus is Lord of all the nations, that means he has the necessary authority and power to judge people on the basis of faith, not on the basis of what kind of food they eat. Not on the basis of whether they trim their beards or not, something that was forbidden to Jewish men. Not on the basis of what their clothing was made of, something that was restricted for God's people. Jesus is the judge of all because he is the only one with full authority over life and death. So when Jesus, the impartial judge, judges a person, he is looking for faith and faith alone. That's all he's looking for. Not a certain kind of behavior. Oh, you're a good person. I'm going to go ahead and accept you. And you, you eat pork chops. Sorry, you're out. No, do you have faith in Jesus? That's the issue of Judgment Day. What have you done with Jesus? That's good news. Neither group, Jew or Gentile, neither group was exempt from judgment. The basis for judgment is faith, not these rules, these external rules that they would obey. But do you see the connection here with the food and the vision? If God has declared all things pure, then food and clothing and where you came from cannot be the deciding factor in whether you are in God's people or outside of God's people. Only faith can do that. Those who have faith are on the inside. Those who do not are on the outside. That is the dividing line. Jesus is now the dividing line, not your external behavior. It's faith. It's nothing else. Peter explains this in verse 43. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The truth is, everyone, Jew or Greek or Arab or Cretan or Mexican or Korean or Irish or Inuit or French or Ethiopian or Japanese or German or Colombian or Dominican or Czech or Italian or Jordanian, anyone from any nation, if they will trust in Jesus, are on the inside. They are part of God's people. That is the determining factor. What do you do with Jesus? Forgiveness of sins is available through his name and only through his name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's what Peter said in chapter 3. That's why the apostles were preaching in this name. There is no other name. Well, who else are you going to proclaim? Only one is Lord of every nation. But while he's preaching this message, he's not even finished with his sermon, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Keep in mind, they are not circumcised. Okay? They're still ritually unclean. They had bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwiches for lunch. They had sausage with their eggs for breakfast. They're planning on having barbecue that night. Okay? They're still eating food that had been declared unclean by Moses. And yet, they're in. How do we know they're in? They got the Holy Spirit, just like the good Jewish believers did on the day of Pentecost. Now, Gentile believers who are still Gentiles, they got the Holy Spirit. They're in. Jewishness or non-Jewishness, that's not the issue anymore. Do they have faith in Jesus? Clearly they do, because they get the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, look, if you have the Holy Spirit like we have, get baptized and I publicly identify as followers of Jesus. Do you see the surprise of those who went with Peter? These Jewish believers? They were amazed. Wait, the Holy Spirit is given to Gentiles who remain Gentiles? Not proselytes, not Gentiles who had been circumcised and converted to Judaism. There were many of those, right? We saw that among the seven who were appointed to take care of the widows who were being overlooked. These Jewish believers are just amazed at this. There's no mention of getting circumcised. There's no mention of changing their diet. They will remain Gentiles, though now they are Gentiles who have been forgiven of their sins through the name of Jesus on the basis of their faith. See, Cornelius was a good guy, but he was a good guy who didn't yet have faith. It wasn't until he heard the gospel of Jesus that he believed and the Holy Spirit was granted him. So after this, Peter stays with them for several days. Now think of that. Peter, this faithful Jew who did not want to enter into the unclean, common home of a Gentile, Peter stays with them for several days because he recognizes that despite the glaring differences between them, and there would have been lots of differences, right? They had bacon in the refrigerator, right? He had a pack of pork chops chilling on the counter, thawing for dinner that night. Despite those real differences, what God had declared clean, Peter could no longer call unholy. And he welcomes them in Christian fellowship. You know, when we think about this story, we often think of this story as the I get to eat bacon story. Trust me, I love that part of it, right? I love bacon. I already said that. We see that in this text. Mark expressed it explicitly in his gospel. Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's what's happening here. It is true that we can eat any food we like. The God who created the entire world and everything that's in it has declared that all food is acceptable for his people to eat. But this story isn't really about bacon. Now think of it this way. We're all Gentiles here, or most of us are Gentiles. We are not Jewish. Most of us are not Jewish here. But none of us have ever really lived under the law of Moses, which means we've always had bacon. That's why this story isn't really about bacon. We've always had bacon, but we haven't always had Jesus. This story is about how we get Jesus, not how we get bacon. See, in history, God set apart a group of people, the nation of Israel. They would be his people. He set them apart so that he could, through them, fulfill his promises to Abraham. By setting them apart, he made them holy. That's what holy means. They were set apart. But that implies that all others who are not part of the people of Israel were unholy and therefore unacceptable. They were common people. But God has removed that distinction. There's no longer a distinction between people on the basis of genealogy. God no longer deals with people as parts of their larger family groups. He now deals with them as whether or not they are part of his group, that is his church. See, before Jesus came, the way to be right with God involved becoming a Jew, which meant if you were a man, you would be circumcised, and then you had to obey the law of Moses, which meant there were lots of food you had to stop eating because they were ritually unclean. Jesus changes everything. What is really remarkable here is that Peter recognizes that Cornelius, who is an uncircumcised Gentile who eats unclean food, Cornelius is nonetheless acceptable to God on the basis of faith. And there's no other requirement for him. He doesn't have to, well, okay, also once you have faith, then I'll get circumcised and stop eating your pork chops. He doesn't have to do that. See, Cornelius was an outsider. He longed to be an insider, but he was unclean because he was not part of the right group. But God declared that clean and unclean, holy and common, no longer mean anything. As Peter said earlier, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's it. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And this is good news for us today. So you and I can receive forgiveness of our sins through the name of Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus will receive this forgiveness. You know, there is no sin that is too great to be forgiven. Saul, the murderous blasphemer who was attacking Jesus himself by murdering his followers. Saul, truly an outsider, though he looked like an insider. Saul was brought in. Not only brought in as one of Christ's followers, he was made to be an apostle, one who went out and helped create more Christ followers. I mean, if Saul can be in, anybody can be in. We saw the Ethiopian eunuch was an outcast everywhere he went because he was a eunuch. He couldn't join the people of Israel because he couldn't be circumcised. He was a eunuch. He was despised by his own countrymen. He couldn't marry, certainly couldn't have children. He was an outsider, yet because of his faith in Jesus, this outsider is made an insider who received forgiveness of sins through the name of Jesus. But not just that, he's an outsider who received forgiveness, who got to go back to Ethiopia and proclaim forgiveness in the name of Jesus to all of his Ethiopian brothers and sisters. To all his friends and family. Here Cornelius is declared to be acceptable to God because of his faith, not because he ceased being a Gentile. He remained a Gentile. He was a follower of Jesus, but he was every bit a follower of Jesus who remained a Gentile. Which means he didn't observe the Sabbath. He didn't observe the food restrictions. He didn't observe Jewish dietary laws. Nor did he have to. See, God accepts those who believe in the name of Jesus, not those who adhere to a certain list of rules. Our acceptability to God is not dependent on our performance. It is not based on our behavior or our ability to look the part. See, we simply cannot meet the standard God has set because the standard God has set for his people is Christ himself. And since none of us can meet that standard, God must meet it for us. Those who have faith in Jesus are acceptable to God on the basis of that faith in Jesus. Here's how Douglas Moo wrote concerning Abraham. He said this, God graciously viewed Abraham's faith as fulfilling all that God expected of him in order for him to be in the right before God. That is, Abraham was an idolater. He certainly wasn't a guy who was doing the right thing for his entire life. Yet because of his faith, God said, yeah, is that you've been perfect your whole life. No, he hadn't. Remember, he's the guy who pimped out his wife on at least two occasions. He was hardly the model of good, godly behavior. And yet, because of his faith, God says, yes, you're acceptable. See, it's faith alone in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, you know what? Let me say, most of us here get this. Most of us here today understand that we must trust in Jesus in order to be acceptable to God. We get that. But we can also forget that. See, as followers of Jesus, it's entirely too easy for us to begin to discriminate against those who do things that are not acceptable to God. We can look at unwed mothers and shake our heads and think, oh, they did it in the wrong order. Or we look at recovering drug addicts or alcoholics and wonder how could they be so foolish to get trapped by those sorts of things. We can look at those who struggle with sexual identity or with sexual immorality. Or perhaps they don't even struggle with those things. Maybe they embrace those things fully. But we look at them and we think, oh God, thank you that I'm not like that. I don't mean us here. Or maybe I do. God knows, you know. See, it's easier to form those attitudes when you've been out of those behaviors and lifestyles for a long time. But it's not just those of us who have been followers of Jesus for decades. See, it's if you're a new believer, it's easy the further you get from that life of sin. It's easy to begin forgetting that you once were lost. It's easy to forget that you have been rescued from a life of terrible sin. That's only Jesus who has rescued you. But now you're cleaned up a little bit and you don't do the same things anymore. You're being a good spouse or you're being a good parent or you're fulfilling your responsibilities by working hard and taking care of your bills. It's easy to start thinking that somehow you've made something of yourself. But where were you when it was up to you? Outside looking in, right? Even though you might have looked the part, you're still on the outside looking in. Because whether you're a Peter or you're a Cornelius, you need Jesus to bring you into his people. It doesn't matter what your sins are. It doesn't matter how unclean you are. It doesn't matter how common or how holy you think you are. You desperately need Jesus. We need to remember this. See, like Peter, though, as followers of Jesus, God may call us and will call us to do things, to go places that are uncomfortable. That means we're going to have to be around people who aren't quite like us. And because they're not like us, they're going to make us uncomfortable. Look, we're diverse here. We come from a variety of different backgrounds. Many of us here grew up poor and on welfare. Some of us grew up in more affluent families. Some of us spent our lives on the streets wandering around with no supervision, up to no good. But some of us had Christian parents who modeled Christ for us and made sure we didn't get into too much trouble. Some went to college and perhaps even got master's degrees or even higher. And some barely graduated high school if they graduated at all. Some people are athletic and really like sports and some people don't care. Some people like crowds and get energized by crowds. Other people like crowds too, as long as the crowd is 10 miles that way. See, we're different, and these differences can make us feel uncomfortable. We need to recognize that God is the one who decides what is clean and what is unclean, what is holy and what is unholy, what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. We need to recognize that when God has called a person both holy and clean, that we have no business shunning that person, regardless of how different we are, regardless of how uncomfortable those differences make us. See, Peter was reluctant to go to Cornelius' house. Yet when he realized that God's Spirit had come upon Cornelius, what did he do? He welcomed them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're different. You got pork in the refrigerator. That's nasty. I would never eat that. But God says you're clean and acceptable, and so I welcome you with open arms. God has made you clean. You can't make me unclean. So Peter stayed in his home many days. The fact is, God determines what is clean or unclean. Not Peter. Not Cornelius. Not Moses. God does. And God has declared that those who are in Christ are clean and holy. And because of this, we must accept all those whom Christ has declared to be clean. That means we must be willing to have fellowship with all of God's people, even if they eat food we would never eat, or they engage in cultural practices that we would never understand. Things that really aren't issues of right and wrong. We also need to recognize that since God can save anyone, since God can save and does save just about anyone from any walk of life, we must never refuse to interact with those who are not like us, regardless of what their sins are. If God has made you clean, you can't be made unclean. That means being around sinners is not going to make you one of them. You may fall into what they're doing, but if God has declared you are clean, then you will remain clean. So we must never refuse to share the gospel out of some preconceived idea that, oh, this person would never, never believe in Jesus. This person will never turn from her sins. But for the grace of God, neither would you have. And look at where you are today. See, God makes that determination, not us. We must always remember the truth that Peter would later write in his first letter, a letter written to a group of churches that were Gentile churches, filled with people just like Cornelius. Here's what he wrote. But you, Gentiles, even though you eat pork and you're uncircumcised, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, you were on the outside looking in, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The fact is, Cornelius represented the last person on earth that Peter would ever expect to be acceptable to God, because he didn't have to get circumcised. He didn't have to stop eating foods that were unclean. God accepted him on the basis of his faith, and that shattered Peter's worldview. His mind was forever changed about what God is doing in this world. Suddenly the Great Commission began to make sense. Oh, make disciples of all nations. Not make circumcised converts to Judaism of all nations. Make disciples of Jesus of all nations. You know, this is one of the reasons why we're looking for a permanent space in this neighborhood. Many of you there at our prayer meeting last Thursday night had a wonderful time truly seeking God and what he wants for us regarding that building. The fact is, there are lots of people in this community here on the outside, people who would make many of us feel uncomfortable. People that we'd say, that's unholy, this person's unclean. And I'm not talking about showers, right? I'm talking about their lifestyle, the practices they engage in. There are lots of people who are on the outside, but God wants lots of those outsiders on the inside, and it's our responsibility to go get them. That means we must understand that there are no distinctions that should prevent us from reaching out to people. It's not race, skin color, it's not cultural upbringing, it's not socioeconomic bracket, it's not your education, it's not what you like to eat for dinner. None of that matters. What matters is Jesus has died for his people, and we need to go out and proclaim the gospel so that God can bring his people into his church. And his church becomes this diverse group of people. That's why Revelation says that Jesus has come to rescue, to ransom for himself people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Those all mean roughly the same thing, but the emphasis is Jesus came for a wide variety of people. There's no group of you like, oh yeah, these are Christian type people. That's the people we should reach. If you're human and you're a sinner, you're the kind of person God saves. And so we need to go get them. And once they're in, we need to accept all people in fellowship, which means we have dinner together, which means we watch the game together, which means we pray together, we worship together. That's why we want a diverse church, because Jesus wants one. Whether they're pork-chomping Gentiles or goody-two-shoes Jewish people, God wants them all, because he's the one who saves them all.